John chapter 14, beginning in verse 28. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the unveiling of the Lord Jesus in these words. We thank you for Holy Scripture. Write the truth of these words on our hearts and thereby be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. All Scripture is breathed out by God. God breathed is the record of 2 Timothy 3:16. It's a word that is not limited to the words that were written at that time. It's talking of the nature of Scripture. Whenever you find it, all of it, it's God-breathed material. It's written by men, but men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter. There's a divine side to why the books were written, and there's also a human side. There's a divine reason for each book, and there are human reasons why the books were written. And it's just that way regarding Jesus, isn't it? He's truly God and truly man. And the Bible is truly from God and truly from man in that sense. God did not write the Bible for us. Men wrote it, but every word is God-breathed. And God intended that each word was to be written. And the human author had a reason for each word being there also. And that truth will become vitally important to us a little later on as we walk through this text together. But let's start with verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. Jesus had said this over and over and over and over again. He's going away. You'll see it in verse 2. You'll see it in verse 3. You'll see it in verse 12. And in this intimate setting, though he had said it before, he was stressing, I am going away and I am coming to you. And that's something that's repeated also. Verse 3, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21, verse 23. Are we getting the point? He's saying, I'm going away, but I'm coming to you. I'm going away. That refers to his death. I am coming back to you. I believe that refers mainly to his resurrection, although it can mean other things too. But it primarily means he's coming back to this group. He will show himself alive by many convincing proofs, as the book of Acts chapter 1 says. Moving on, it says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced. The disciples' anxiety was understandable, especially that side of the cross. They hadn't written John's Gospel. They were living out John's Gospel. And we can understand how they were full of anxiety. And so Jesus repeatedly said, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? They had earthly reasons to be troubled. He says, don't let it happen to you. Don't allow anxiety to fill your hearts. It's actually better that I go away. He'll make that clear later on in chapter 16. But he says, I'm going to come to you. The point that Jesus was making holds true. And here in these words, he's saying this. If you had not been consumed with yourself and all your feelings and putting yourself on the throne of how you respond to things, you would, instead of being full of anxiety, you'd be filled with rejoicing. You'd have rejoiced. If you loved me, You'd have been caught up in joy. You'd have been abounding in joy. Do you see that in the text? It's strong language. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. You should be saying, that's awesome, Jesus. You're going away and you're going to go to your Father. Amazing. What a day. Are we going to have a party now? But like us, these disciples are and were prone to selfishness. We always think, don't we, what's in it for me? I'm not sure I like it till I know where I stand with this news. How does this affect me? How does the weather affect me? No one's interested in weather reports of Seattle, Washington, till on Tuesday you might be going to Seattle, Washington. We don't worry about stuff unless it affects us normally, unless we've got people we know and love there. We think of ourselves a lot, don't we? We love ourselves a lot. And here, Jesus said, if you loved me, you'd have had a different kind of emotion going on in your heart. News of my impending death would have brought you joy, not anxiety. And here's the why. Let's keep reading. Why? Because I am going to the Father. Jesus had just outlined many promises that could only be fulfilled once he had gone to the Father. He'd been outlining promise after promise after promise. And later he spells out more. John chapter 17, he speaks of the intimate relationship he had with the Father before all time. Do you remember these words? John 17 verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see, here, Jesus' full glory is veiled. Veiled. At Christmas, we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. There, in heaven, there is no veiling of his glory. And so, he says, if you'd love me, you'd rejoice because I'm going back to the place where my glory will be fully seen. Here I'm dishonored. There I am honored. Here I suffer. There'll be no suffering. Jesus' departure would result in Jesus getting glory. And he said, if you love me, you'd rejoice in that. When a rose is in full bloom, we talk of the rose being in its full glory. We speak of our own lives like that, don't we? Bruce Springsteen, I don't normally quote the man, but once I had a song called Glory Days, and the message was, they pass you by. If you're looking good in the mirror, let me give you some advice. Take pictures. Take pictures. And when we speak of glory, that's not true of everyone, like my beautiful wife. She gets beautiful, more beautiful every day, but in the normal course of things. You understand? We tend to look back on glory days. The glory represents the true nature of the thing being revealed. That's what's happening in a rose, isn't it? When it's in its full glory, it's in full bloom. We don't say that about the rose when the bud is starting to appear or where little petals are falling off. No, when it's in full bloom, what it was designed to be, what it was by nature is now being revealed. And that's what is in view when Jesus speaks of himself being glorified, fully revealed. Here, the glory is veiled. There, it's unveiled. Oh, isn't that the cry of our heart? Oh, to see the glory of Jesus. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians. I'm simply going to quote familiar words to you. Chapter 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They can't see it. You know what a veil is? It's something that's put over something so that what is in view is no longer in view. And the gospel is veiled, but it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. They can't see glory in Christ, who's the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, an obvious reference to Genesis 1, has shown in our hearts to give, what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Glory, that's where we're headed, and that's where Jesus was headed. He was headed for glory. And then we come across this interesting phrase, for the Father is greater than I. Uh-oh. Now, by itself, that could be a very troublesome phrase. But thankfully, this verse and this phrase is not by itself. Like all our Bible verses, it occurs within a context. Let's pause for a moment, and if we can imagine going up in a hot air balloon at about 10,000 feet and look down on the Gospel of John for a moment, I believe in getting a bird's eye view of John's Gospel, we'll be able to understand what is in view in this phrase. You see, we don't have to guess why John wrote. He tells us. He writes in chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written. In other words, I'm being carefully selective about what Jesus did and recording it for you. But these are written so that, this is the purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John has been careful in selectively choosing what he wrote, choosing to disclose what would show Jesus to be the Son of God and to bring people to faith in Him so that they would have eternal life. I wonder if you can go back with me in your Bibles to chapter 1 of John's Gospel with a clear allusion to Genesis 1, the first words in our English Bibles, NRK in Greek, here in English, in the beginning. And the idea is as far back as you can go, and then in your mind go back as far as you can go, and the message of chapter 1 verse 1 is as far back as you can go, the Word was. The Word was there. He was not coming, He was there. He never had a beginning. In the beginning, as far back as you can go, NRK, N-Hologos in Greek, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no one Bible verse that gives us the revelation of the Trinity, but this is pretty close. It gives us the two members of the Trinity. Two persons are called God, and yet they are distinct from each other. Later on we'll see in our Bibles that the Holy Spirit is also God. But here we have a revelation of two of the three persons that make up the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, pros tantheon, was with God, or quite literally face to face with God. There right at the beginning the Word was with, face to face, God. And yet the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Grasping that is almost impossible, but we can understand it in this sense. There are two persons called God in this text, and they are not the same persons. One was with God, and the other was God. And by the way, the one who was with God was God. It's breathtaking. Read on. He, that's the Word, was in the beginning with God. He's saying the same thing. Have you grasped that? He was there. As far back as you can go, He was there with God. Verse 3. All things were made through Him. That's saying that Jesus Christ, as we'll later see in this chapter, is the Creator of all things. He's not a created being. He's the Creator. All things. How many? All things were made through Him. And He makes it very clear. What are you saying, John? Without Him, not anything made that was made. He is the Creator. Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of the world, He's the Creator of the world. In him was life. And the life was the light of man. He's the light of the world. John makes that clear. Hear these words in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Yahweh is the Creator. And John says, that's right, that's Jesus. Yahweh, the Lord, alone created all things. That's what Isaiah says, and John's commentary is, and that's Jesus. Wow. Verse 7 through 9 speaks of him as the true light. We can compare that to Psalm 27. The Lord, that's again Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? It's an obvious claim to deity. He is the light, not a light, the light of the world. Light has come because of Jesus. Moving on to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. There was an incarnation and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 18. In the most reliable manuscripts which the ESV is based on and other good translations, verse 18 speaks of this one, the Word, as God. No one has seen God. That's speaking of the Father. The only God, not Son, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He has literally exegeted Him. He has disclosed Him. Again, no one's seen God, and yet the only God has made Him known. Ladies and gentlemen, this Jesus is God. And this is true all the way through to the end of John's Gospel. We looked a little bit at the beginning. Do you remember in chapter 20, after the resurrection, He had appeared to His disciples, but one of the guys was missing, Tommy Boy. And Thomas said, unless I see, unless I feel, unless I can have my senses satisfied, I'm not going to believe. I can't go there. And Jesus appeared to him and said, all right, I heard that conversation. I heard everything. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Let's get your senses involved. And the cry of Thomas's heart was, my Lord and what? My God. And Jesus didn't say, hey, that's going a bit too far. I'm not any better than Ezekiel, or I'm not better than one of the prophets. I'm kind of the best guy around, but I'm a created being. Don't say I'm God. No, He accepted the worship and said, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He affirmed Thomas' confession that He's Lord and God, and He gave His blessing and said, everyone else will be blessed if they believe the same thing. You see, from beginning to end in John's Gospel, it affirms the full deity of Christ. Time after time after time, Jesus' full deity is in view. We have the seven miracles of Jesus recorded in John's Gospel. John likes or prefers the word signs to the word miracles. Seven signs of Jesus. You remember, He turned water into wine. He healed the official son. He made the lame walk. He walked on water. He fed the multitudes. He gives sight to the blind. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Seven signs. Then we have the seven I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. It's summed up in John chapter 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. You can't put Him on the level of a good man or a prophet or someone who's a light bearer. He's claiming much more than that. It's not Christians who've come up with the idea that He is God. He's saying it over and over and over and over again. In fact, in John 8, 24, He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's pretty strong stuff. unless you believe what I am, you will die in your sins. You remember his interactions with the Pharisees. Nothing was concealed. Nothing was kept in a corner. Let's go to John chapter 5. In healing a man on the Sabbath, you remember the Jews began persecuting him. Verse 15 picks up the story. We'll just jump in right here. Verse 15 of John 5. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Oh, we could have followed him if he did it on Tuesday, but he's gone too far. Jesus answered them, hear this, my Father is working until now and I am working. Now, our Gentile, non-Jewish ears don't get the full import of this, but the Jews understood this as a claim to deity, something veiled to us. That phrase, my Father, was a claim to you, to a unique relationship, and they knew it. He wasn't speaking of God, the Father, at this point. He was calling him my Father. We're taught to pray our Father, but he was doing a lot more in saying my Father. And he said more than that. He says, my Father is working, and I am too. The implications, ladies and gentlemen, of that statement are astounding, astonishing. They're dramatic. You see, though God rested from creation on the seventh day, everyone knows, all the Jews knew, that God did not stop ruling. He did not stop being king of the universe. He did not stop sustaining all things. He was keeping the stars in their orbit. Aren't you glad he does that on Sabbath days as well as Tuesdays and Wednesdays? He's active in all things, sustaining all things. And if God were to stop doing this for a moment, all of creation would be plunged into chaos immediately. So just as God is active on the Sabbath, so am I. That's what he's saying. My Father's working and I'm working. This claim to deity was not lost on the Jews. They got it. Us Gentiles, we go on to the next verse and say, well, where's the next exciting thing? The Jews understood this. Look at the next verse. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, their view of the Sabbath, the things that they had put by agency of man regarding the Sabbath, not the actual law of the Sabbath, but look at this. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews got it. They understood. The reaction, they desire to kill him all the more. That's it. We want him dead. Now we want him double D dead. Dead in every way possible. And what we have from verse 19 through to 47 of this entire chapter of chapter 5 is Jesus continuing to speak out the theme of his relationship with the Father. He says, all judgment has been given to the Son. Look at verse 23. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He's saying this. The Son is to be honored in just the same way the Father's honored. And not to do so is not to honor the Father who sent him. You understand these words are highly controversial. These words have massive implications. The religion of Islam stands vehemently opposed to the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus said, but if you don't honor me as the Son in the same way you honor the Father, you don't have the Father. You dishonor the Father. That was on YouTube. Jesus would be banned. Believing in him is the basis for eternal life. Turn to John 19 just for a moment. Verse 7. John 19, verse 7. I want to show you that the claim to be the Son of God was to the Jews either blasphemy or truth. Nothing in between. And for them, it meant he was God. Look at verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. He should endure the death penalty Because He's made Himself what? The Son of God. You see, the only law in view here is the law against blasphemy, which was to speak against, to blaspheme, God, or claim to be God when you're not. So to the Jews, the title Son of God was clearly a claim to deity and something worthy of the death penalty. Look at that phrase. He ought to die because He's made Himself the Son of God. Go to John 10. Back in John to chapter 10. Jesus, looking a group of people in the eyes, in verse 25, answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, there's that phrase again, who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Here He's not speaking of them being the same person, but they're one in mission. We're about the same cause. I and the Father, you can translate it, we are one. We're on the same journey. We're doing the same thing. I'm about my Father's business. Again, the claim to deity was not lost on the Jews. Read the next verse, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again. It's like this is, you know, almost a daily occurrence. All right, pick up the stones. Jesus just said something. Jesus picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered Him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. They got it. They understood. You remember in chapter 12, turn there for a moment. We'll just see part of a verse here. Verse 41, it refers to Isaiah, talking of Jesus. It said, Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory. In context, the glory of Jesus, and spoke of Him. Question for you. When did Isaiah see His glory, Yahweh's glory? The obvious answer is Isaiah chapter 6. And John is telling us that when Isaiah saw Yahweh's glory, high and lifted up in the temple of God, what he saw was the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. And that goes along with what we saw in John 1:18. No one's seen God, but the only God has made Him known. That's stunning. On and on and on and on we can go. John's gospel is all about showing Jesus to be God. It starts that way. It ends that way. And so much in the middle is saying all of this. So we come to John 14. And it reads, for the Father is greater than I. And we want to get off the wagon and say, let's pause and have a cup of coffee and discuss this. What on earth is going on? You see, this is a verse used by the Christian cults to say that Jesus is not divine. This is the go-to text. They have one or two others, but this is the basic one verse they'll go to. But would you agree with me? We've all seen it, and with all that we've seen so far, and much more could be said, this verse could not mean that Jesus is not divine, or else throw away the entire Gospel of John. That's what it's all about. It would go against all that Jesus has said about Himself. It would go against all that John is seeking to do. So how do we understand it? Well, one theologian put it very, very well. I'd like you to perhaps write this down or at least remember it forever. That's the least you can do, right? Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. Let me say it again. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. Let's apply that to husband and wife relationships. Would you agree with me? The husband and the wife are equal in value, in dignity, in worth, but there's a difference in function. There's a difference in role. Husbands are told to do things that wives are not told to do. Wives are told to do things that husbands are not told to do. Husbands, love your wives, and so it goes on. Do it in a certain way. And wives, here's how you are to respond. That's where the Christian cults go wrong. They use verses such as this to say Jesus is not God. He's a lesser being. He has a subordinate role. Well, he does in the incarnation. Because it's the Father who says, do this, my son, and the Son willingly submits to his Father. But that does not imply he has a lesser nature. They're confusing categories. The broad context of John's Gospel tells us that. Jesus is God incarnate. He was the Word who was with God, and the Word who is and was God. And that Word became flesh. The Father's the initiator. The Son willingly obeys. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes to do the will of the Father. You'll see this so often in John's Gospel. John 6, John 17, other places. That's a verse then. It's not addressing the nature of the Son, but the role of the Son in the plan of redemption. Jesus is not dictating to the Father what should happen. He's here to do His Father's will. Once you see that, everything becomes plain. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce writes, this has become a favorite verse with Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, other cultists who deny the deity of Jesus and would therefore make him to be less than the Father. They use this sentence to teach that Jesus here confessed himself to be a lesser created being, although an important one. But while this is the apparent meaning if the verse is looked at only on the surface, it is clearly not the meaning if it is looked at in context. The key word is the conjunction for, F-O-R. Jesus has told the disciples that they should rejoice in view of his departure and in their love for him. He now gives the reason, for, he says, that is, because my Father is greater than I. In other words, in the days of his incarnation, Jesus had been below the Father in terms of his outward glory and official position, but now he is returning to the Father to assume that great glory and position he had possessed originally. The disciples should rejoice in the exaltation of their Lord that was now in view. May I ask you, what have you done with this Lord Jesus? To acknowledge him as a created being is to defy what Scripture says about him. He is the creator of all things. He is the Lord of glory. He is to be worshipped. And to worship anything less than God is blasphemy. And Jesus accepted worship and will accept it in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb on the throne. Philippians 2 is Paul's reasoning spelled out for us, where he talks of the glory that was veiled for a time. The glory of Christ in a temporal sense. And yet God has now exalted him to the highest place so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow is a reference in the Old Testament of a bowing to God. And Paul makes it very clear that's what we're talking about when we see Jesus. Verse 29. Now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. This ruler, the ruler of this world is a reference, I believe, to the devil. Elsewhere he's called the prince of this world. Satan has already been very active in this chapter. If you remember, he had entered Judas moments before to cause Christ's arrest and crucifixion. But Jesus wasn't troubled by this, and neither should the disciples be. I've been reading a little of Martin Luther this week, and one of his key phrases about the devil was simply this: even the devil is God's devil. He can handle him. He's never been shocked. Oh no, the devil's done what? What are we going to do, guys? Let's have an angelic think tank. Let's synergize. No. You don't need to let your heart be troubled, even if you understand your opposition is the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and might and forces of darkness. But don't be troubled. In this world you'll have big trouble, tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He says that later in this discourse, chapter 16. The ruler of this world is coming. You can hear his footsteps. He's coming. He's coming to do his dirty business. But look at this. He has no claim on me. He has no claim on me. There's nothing that Satan could use against Jesus. Nothing that he could latch onto. That's not true of all of us. That's not true of any of us. But it's true of Christ. Jesus could look his enemies in the face and says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" I can't do that with my friends. He did it with his enemies. Do you remember the Holy Spirit after the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3? The Bible says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." The idea is that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted. Do you ever find that interesting? I find that shocking. Except that the Holy Spirit's commentary would be this. How about it, Satan? There's nothing you can latch onto. He's got nothing. You got nothing to go on. He's like a great battleship. He's bulletproof. He's bomb-proof. Shoot your biggest shot, devil. And for 40 days, he went without food and then was tempted by the devil. And Jesus came back with, not, "Well, I think, but it is written, it is written, it is written." And what was written for him was written against the devil. Why could the Holy Spirit do that in the life of Jesus? I can't say to any Christian, "I'm going to pray that you be tempted by the devil." No, what are we urged to pray? "Lord, lead us not into temptation." Why? We've got issues to deal with. Don't look at me in that tone of voice. You've got issues to deal with. But Jesus didn't have issues to deal with. He's got nothing in me. He's got nothing in me. Christ is devil-proof. We're not. We're told to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Some translations say, "Deliver us from the evil one." We're called to pray completely different kind of prayer. But Jesus could say, "He's coming, but he's got nothing in me. Nothing in me." Verse 31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is really interesting. This is the first time Jesus spells out his love for the Father. Up till now, he says, "I always obey him. I hear him. I do what I see him do. I say what I hear him say." And here he says, "I love him." And he's speaking not just of a love he's acquired in the last few minutes. He had loved him always. There had been that pros tom theon, that face-to-face relationship for all eternity. And John 17, he says, "Let it be restored." This is the first mention of Jesus' love for the Father, and it's the reason for his obedience. It's the reason for his obedience. He's not doing it out of duty alone. There was a duty, but he was doing it out of love. He said to his own disciples, "If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Let the obedience of your heart flow out of your love for me." And that was true of his relationship with the Father. Out of his love for the Father, he obeyed the Father. Is that true of you? Is there something in you that wants to know the Father's will? You don't have to go to a mountain and have some experience. You can read the Bible. The Bible is God's will. Verse 31, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel right there. Not only the death of Christ that will occur within 24 hours of what we're reading here, but the life of Jesus. He had always obeyed the Father, always pleased the Father. God loved the world in this sense. He sent His Son into the world to be born of a virgin and to live a life pleasing to God by means of His active obedience. He was active in doing what the Father commanded Him to do. And that beautiful, righteous life was laid down for us at the cross when He absorbed God's wrath for sinners like you and me. So that anyone who believes in Christ will get the benefits of the death of Christ and the life of Christ. He lived for us and He died for us. He lived to keep the law so that no one, not even the enemies of God, can say, I saw you violate this command and that command. The Jews thought He'd disobeyed the Sabbath, but He hadn't. He'd fully pleased His Father always. And there at the cross, He hung there, the righteous, spotless Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And on the cross, God transferred all the sins of all those who would ever believe, past, present, and future. If you're living today, then all of your sins were future, right? All of mine too. And in Old Testament times, men had sinned, women had sinned, boys and girls had sinned, and all those who would ever believe in Him, their sins were transferred to Christ. Those who were living at that time, their sins were transferred to Christ. How do we know it? Isaiah 53 says it. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all, the rebellion of us all, the disobedience of us all. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment due to us was upon Him. And by His wounds we are healed. Amen. That's the heart of the gospel. We don't have to just look to the New Testament to know the gospel. It's all spelled out in the Old as well. Rise and let us go from here. You know what this word means? This final word in John chapter 14. It means nothing more than what it says. You can check the original Greek and it really is what we read in the English. What a revelation. It means rise. Let's go from here. There's other things we're going to talk about. This deeply intimate conversation will continue as Jesus and now the 11 disciples leave the upper room. What wonders of wonders we will discover. But that's what awaits us starting in John chapter 15, which God willing we'll get to next time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your role in redemption, that You came as the willing servant of Yahweh. And because of that, we're saved. And because of Your death, You served not only in life, but in death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted You and given You the name that is above every name, that every name, every knee, every president, king, and pauper, and anything in between, any and all in all creation, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all will confess as they bow the knee that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Oh God, give us willing hearts to see this Christ high and lifted up, exalted in the heavens. That right now at this moment He is living. He's not a dead Lord. He's the ruling, reigning Savior who will come again. He's not coming back to be crowned King. He's already crowned King. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. All of history is His story. His truth is marching on. His kingdom is advancing. He is building His church. Oh, give us eyes to see. In Christ's name. Amen. What a Savior.